And we come for your mercy and your grace on us this morning. Lord, there's a lot going on in our nation right now. A pandemic where many people are still suffering the effects of this, both physically in getting the virus, but also economically as well. So there's all different types of suffering going on. There's also injustice and social unrest that is going on this week as well. And so we, you know, the video that we saw on Monday, of what happened on Monday is unjust and heartbreaking and wrong. And so we're praying that you would bring healing to our land and justice to our land, that we would see that all human beings are made in the image of God and therefore have dignity and worth before God. And Lord, would you help us, the church, to care about injustice and the oppressed and the poor, since we believe in a just God who cares about those very people and says over and over again in the scriptures. Lord, I pray for those in our communities who are scared, who at times have felt like second-class citizens. And I also pray for those who are in law enforcement, some of whom are in my own family, who honor the badge and who do their jobs with honor and uprightness. And now, face an extra challenge in their jobs as well. And so I'm praying for both of these communities that there would be trust and reconciliation between them. And Lord, I pray for our leaders who during not only are having to lead through a pandemic, but also nationwide protest as they need to make decisions and they need wisdom and conviction to do what is right and in line with the truth. We're living in a day where COVID-19 has taken over 100,000 lives, and at the same time, some of our major cities are beginning to burn. And so would you make us, those who have come to follow Jesus Christ, a people who are heartbroken over these events. I speak for a living, and I'm pretty speechless, I feel. And so would you help us to see that many people at this time are hopeless, many are hostile, and many are brokenhearted. And so our country, our people are in need of hope and peace and reconciliation. And so we pray that our nation will see some sort of lasting peace and harmony, and that we would emerge from this pandemic soon, that justice would be done in the land. And most of all, we pray that through all of these things, through this all the sin and despair and the suffering going on, that the gospel would go forward, that the gospel would be boldly proclaimed, and that people would run to Jesus Christ for hope, being reconciled to God through his shed blood. But also, we see that Jesus brings together Jew and Gentile, people from all different backgrounds and races and political parties and all of those things, all through the blood of one man. You've made, as Ephesians tells us, one new man in Christ. And so I pray that your church would live that way, as the one new man that we've been made to be. And so I pray that you would reconcile hopeless and hostile people both to God and to one another through faith in Christ, and so that your glory may be spread through all the earth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be in Exodus 32. I see somebody outed themselves as a straggler on the comments, so thanks. At least you're admitting it, Ashley. So we're going to be in Exodus 32. And this is a famous incident in the Old Testament on the golden calf. And I want to open by saying, you know, there sort of an opening illustration of what's going on here is that there are many ways for two people to ruin a marriage. It could be years of arguments and verbal jabs. It could include lack of investing time and effort and over time drifting apart. Not communicating. But one of the most devastating ways that people at times destroy their marriages is infidelity. And so how crushing is it to hear when something that is made for the bond of marriage alone is then shared outside of the covenant of that marriage? And I give you that sort of heavy illustration because that is basically what you're seeing here today in Exodus 32. We see Israel commit gross infidelity against God. At times in the Old Testament, often Israel is basically called the bride, which is why Paul picks that language up in Ephesians and other places as the church is the bride of Christ. But Israel is seen as being married to God. They're in a covenant, right? And today we're going to see them commit gross infidelity. It's almost as if they commit adultery while they're still on the honeymoon, because it's not been very long since the covenant has been ratified. But what we also see is a mediator who stands between God and the people, offering himself for them, all foreshadowing Christ. But it also shows us, I think most importantly, especially for Christians this morning, the pull and the dangers of idolatry. How we must strive to remain faithful to the God who has rescued us. So my main point this morning is that we must strive to never replace the worship of God with the idols of our hearts. Now, up front, I just want to say chapters 32 to 34 go together. They're what's called a unit, a literary unit. But they're so rich that I am doing the opposite of what I've been doing, where we were taking large chunks. Now I'm taking a chunk and actually dividing it into smaller chunks. So we're going to do two parts. So that you can think of this as a part one today, where we just focus on chapter 32. They're so rich doctrinally and applicationally that I didn't want to leave them behind, move so quickly. And we also need to remember these chapters take place in between the instructions for the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. And this is, the author does this on purpose. It's significant because the Israelites are fashioning a false god to dwell in their midst, right as their true God is giving Moses the very information he needs to allow God to dwell with the people. You see the irony there. And this core issue here is idolatry. Worship of counterfeit gods. Now, in their history, this sin besets Israel over and over again. And it is the struggle that goes on really in every human heart. Idols are not just shrines and temples, but they exist when we love anything more than God, or when we try to act like we're worshiping God, but we're really worshiping something else. We try to worship the two alongside each other. And so this story is incredibly relevant to us, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian listening this morning. So with that said, I want to jump into Exodus 32, and we're going to look at the first six verses. And we learn here, if you have the outline that we sent out, that we are very prone to wander. And so let me read the first six verses here. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf, and they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, if you remember back in Exodus 24, it told us that Moses was going up the mountain for 40 days. But it's clear that the Israelites were not given this information. And so now they're getting a little antsy, a little nervous. Where is this guy? Their leader, the one whom through whom God spoke to them, is missing. And so there's some feelings of anxiety and uncertainty. And so they come up to Aaron, who was left in charge, and they ask him to make, to fashion them a god. And they say it this way. They say, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The tone in the Hebrew kind of gives the idea of anger and contempt, sort of like, this guy's not coming back, you know, and it's a lack of faith. And if you think about it, Moses is their only contact between them and Yahweh, and he's been gone for 40 days or around there at this point. And so what they do, instead of continuing in faith, is they make an image that makes them feel like they have a concrete point of contact between them and God. They needed something tangible, something they could touch and feel. In the ancient world, images were often accompanied, you know, they often represented pagan gods and things like that. And so it reassured them of that God's presence. And the Israelites are giving into that temptation here. And so Aaron responds, not by, as he should have, rebuking them as their leader, but by capitulating and telling them to remove all their gold. You can imagine this gold would have been used for the tabernacle, some of this gold. And so Aaron collects the gold. He fashions the calf with tools. That's important because later Aaron's going to give a very different story. But the reason he makes a calf specifically is because in the ancient Near East, a calf is it's a very common image for an idol, for a god. And so he fashions a calf, and after seeing it, he says this. He declares, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, some interpret this phrase to say that the Israelites were going back or going to full-on polytheism, worshiping many gods by declaring, "These are your gods." But the Hebrew term Elohim can mean gods, plural. But at times, and many times in the Old Testament, it's used to simply refer to God, the one God, Yahweh. So they kind of take that term and use it as their own. And so in this case, it seems to me that in the Israelites' mind, that the calf is a representative of Yahweh, the true God. You know, they may be breaking the first commandment, but they're definitely breaking the second commandment, which is not to make any image of him. And so I don't think they see the calf itself as a god, but as representing God, the true God. And this is, as you can tell, a grave sin. In Exodus 20, verse 2, right as God is introducing the Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." But now the Israelites are claiming this as pagan symbol can be associated with their release from Egypt. And so in verses 5 to 6, we see Aaron build an altar. And the people, they sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is the same thing they did in Exodus 24 when they ratified the covenant with the true God. And so what you're supposed to see here is the evilness of the fact that they're doing another whole ceremony, but to a false god. They've already had their ceremony with the real God. And they go on eating and drinking, just like the elders ate with God on the mountain. And they're playing around. It says, rose up to play. Some can interpret that. At times, that word can have sexual immorality in the undertones, but we're not sure. And all of these things, as far as the eating and the drinking and the burnt offerings, were done to worship the true God back in Exodus 24, but now they're being done to worship an idol. They're having a grand old time, breaking loose. This event, these first six verses, reveal our, as human beings, our inherent tendency to wander from the true God. specifically for Christians, we must be aware of our own idolatry in our lives and hearts. And I want to show you that Scripture interprets this event here in Exodus 32 as ultimately it is a heart problem. In Acts 7, when Stephen is giving a speech right before he's stoned to death, and he's referring to this incident, he says in Acts 7, verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.'" And so Stephen is saying in their hearts, they turned back to their almost, they enslaved themselves once again, basically. You see, in their hearts, they returned to enslaving to idols as if they were in Egypt all over again. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses this story to warn Corinthian Christians about the pull of idolatry. So he uses the story from Exodus 32, and he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now these things happened to us, to them, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," this is what he's trying to get them to see, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so I want to take Paul's admonition and apply it to us this morning. And I want us to see the following truths about idolatry. One, idolatry is anything you love more than God or try to worship along with God. Idolatry is not limited to ancient cultures. In fact, human beings seem to have only become more sophisticated about how we treat our idols. Everyone worships something, even if it's not a statue or a shrine. Anything that you look to for comfort, security, joy, peace, identity, what you place your ultimate hopes in, or even maybe look to for salvation, that is not Jesus Christ, is an idol. Now, of course, you can think of many things, and I have a list that I think covers just about all of us, including myself. Of course, you have the obvious three that get pointed out in American, you know, Western culture, money, sex, and power. Those three are prevalent. You know, some of us can find security in the amount of money we make. It leads to an insatiable desire to always have more of it in order to feel comfortable and secure in life, or to prove that we've made it. This can happen in how much we make a month or how much we have saved up in retirement. We feel secure in that. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves. This can apply to both wealthy and poor people. They can both make an idol out of making money. Or to some who maybe grew up with not a lot of money can have an attitude of always needing more and being driven to needing more and more and feeling incredibly anxious if they feel like they don't have enough. And ultimately, in some sense, it is your God. The love of money is the pull of many a human heart, which is why Jesus warns about it so often and ultimately says you cannot serve both God and money. How about romantic relationships? Some find their identity in their relationships or significant others, and they find value that way. Or power and status. We can be tempted to worship our position in our jobs or the power that comes with it, right? If we can just get those letters behind our name, we'll prove that we're somebody. People will respect us. And at the end of the day, it can, not always, but it can often lead to it being an idol of the heart. But there are others. How about physical? People who find their worth in their physical appearance or their beauty. This can lead to obsessions with working out and doing anything possible to be as physically attractive as possible. Again, is it bad to work out at the gym? No, I could use a little bit more of it. But when we start to find our worth and identity in these things, we create false gods. How about family? We can make our whole life revolve around ourselves and our spouse and our kids. Others aren't important. The church family's not important. A lot of parents struggle to not find their identity in their kids and in the success of their kids in order to validate them. And this is worshiping a false god instead of finding approval with the true God. Education or even skill, right? If I can just get MDiv behind my name or be able to hang it up on my wall or PhD, people will see that I'm competent and that I matter and that I know what I'm talking about. And when we start to look to those things for the approval of others instead of God. Some people trust in their God-given skills and abilities. Instead of giving thanks to the giver of those gifts, they worship the gifts themselves and use it to bring themselves glory. Some of us worship leisure and convenience. We just want life to be easy. Life is about me. I don't want to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. We want to do what we want to do. regardless of how it affects other people. It's not only selfish, but can actually be, it's actually often a worship of self. Some of us maybe struggle with idolizing our political party, thinking that our party will be what ushers in justice and peace, and putting hope in a certain candidate instead of the God who reigns over all in his kingdom. We can primarily sometimes be about a party instead of the kingdom of God that will come and make all things new. How about, this will get me in trouble with the New Englanders. How about sports? We can worship our sports teams. You ever know someone who seems to revolve their whole life around watching or going to every and each, you know, Red Sox game or whatever? I've known people who claim to be Christians, who if their football team or some other sort of team was at home that Sunday, they wouldn't think twice about skipping church in order to get to the stadium early to tailgate. And I'm not talking just like once a year. I mean every single game. And so at times it became clear that those things mattered more to them. They worshiped those more than God and being with his people. And then let me just end with, lest you think I'm free of idolatry, pastors can be prone to idolize numbers, and whether that's budgets or butts in the seat. We can find our identity in how well those things are going, and that means God approves of us. If we're doing these things well, if people are coming, if the numbers are going up, then that means God is happy with us and we're somebody. And we can be tempted to make idols out of this and find our happiness and identity in these areas instead of our acceptance before God in Christ alone. And then churches corporately can have idols. We actually call these golden calves because they're things in the church that can't be changed, that we can't do, that can't be moved, or that we've always done this way. And we treat them as if they are God. instead of realizing that a lot of the times they're tradition or preferences. And so we must be careful lest those types of things hinder the mission of the church to spread the gospel and make disciples. And so idols are anything, and these are just some examples, but we have all sorts of things going on in our hearts where you love more than God, or you try to worship it along with God. Number two, idolatry is attractive. Idolatry is attractive. It's tempting. The pull to worship other things other than God is for sinful hearts, a very attractive thing. You know, in the case of the Israelites, Moses was gone for so long, and this idol that they built, it would calm their fears and anxieties over his absence. God, look, God is with us. Moses might be gone, but God is here. And so often, this is what idols do for us. They, instead of us bringing our fears and anxieties or deep longings to God, we instead find satisfaction in other things and fill that void. Number three, idolatry is rebellion. We've already made that clear. The people are in rebellion against God. God had told the people that he was their God. He had set them free from Egypt and that they were not to associate any image with him. And yet, the people have now gone from worshiping the invisible God to visible idols. And number four, idolatry is not only rebellion, but it's false worship. The Israelites thought they were worshiping the true God this way, right? They give all their gold to make it. Aaron builds an altar, makes a feast, and they're having a grand old time. But in fact, what they're doing is nothing close to true worship. And this teaches us two things. One, we must be cautious of the motives of our hearts when we claim to be doing something in order to honor and worship God. We could say that if we get this high position or this, you know, this prestigious place in the community, that it'll help better influence it for the gospel. But sometimes it can just be that we crave, you know, position or power or prestige in the eyes of others, or want to stroke our egos. You know, the human heart, as John Calvin famously said, is an idol factory. We must be aware of our own fickleness and sinfulness. And so we cannot claim to worship God and desire to be forgiven, but then hang on to the idols in our life. They're incompatible. And the second thing is that this teaches us that there are ways to truly worship God and ways to not truly worship God. And, you know, I worry sometimes in our churches today that we, at times, some want to do worship their own way, which has led, in some cases, to attenders becoming nothing more than, quite frankly, consumers of a product. And at times being led by sort of Aaron-like leaders who will do whatever the people need them to do. They will pander instead of putting on display the gospel and preaching the gospel that people need. And so you see, Christ exalting God-centered worship puts the gospel message on display by showing and telling sinners how they can be forgiven of sin through repentance and faith. That's just point one. Don't worry, we'll move a little quicker. Point two, as we move on now to look at verses 7 and 10. So we saw in section 1 here the importance of keeping idols, that we are prone to wander, and keeping our hearts set on God and not idols. Now, secondly, we see that idolatry has consequences. Look at verses 7 to 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So this sort of takes us back, you know, cuts the scene to back to the mountain. Now, God knows exactly what's going on down at camp. And what he says here, he starts to distance himself from the people in the things that he says. He says, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves," right? No more Israel is my people. And so God calls out their sin clearly in verse 8. They've turned away by forming an image, worshiping it, sacrificing it, giving it glory instead of God. You see, this is another truth about idolatry. It robs God of the glory he's due, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, 21 to 23, when he says that, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And this is exactly what the Israelites are doing. God calls them stiff-necked, meaning they are stubborn, they're defiant. And so his solution is to allow his rightful and just anger to be unleashed against the Israelites and destroy them. And then he says to Moses, basically, "I'll make you the new Abraham. I'll start with you and make a great nation out of you." I want you to see that idolatry, loving anything or anyone in place of the true God, rightly brings his anger and judgment upon us. Outside of faith in Jesus Christ, all of us are idolaters. We love things other than God. Nobody, we all fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength outside of Christ. And this rebellion of loving other things more than God leads to God's judgment. God is the creator. He deserves all glory and worship. And yet, as sinners apart from Jesus, we worship other things. And so God is justly angry with Israel over their blatant idolatry. But there's good news. In the midst of the truth that God hates idolatry and that there's punishment for it, we need to see in verses 11 to 14 our need for intercession. It goes on to say, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on the people. So God gives his intentions, and Moses implores him. And he reminds God of a few things. One, he says, God, remember all you did to bring us out of Egypt. Why destroy us after all that you did, all the mighty acts to bring us out? And second, he says, basically, won't the Egyptians sort of be able to have some delight at the fact that you brought us out of Egypt, destroyed them in the Red Sea, and now they're going to hear that we were actually destroyed by that same God? That would only bring delight to them. And then in verse 13, Moses appeals to the covenant. He appeals to God's faithfulness made with the patriarchs. And so he says, God, you must be faithful. Remember your promises to Abraham. And so do these arguments work? In verse 14, it seems like they do. Verse 14, the fact that the Lord relented, has caused a lot of discussion over the sovereignty of God and the question of whether God can truly change his mind. I can't dive into all of the specifics here, but basically they ask, can God be persuaded to do something differently than what he intended? And so some interpreters take this whole exchange between God and Moses in all of verses 7 to 14 as sort of God goading, tempting Moses to intercede. That God never truly intended to destroy the people, but that Moses would intercede for them. This goes with the wider biblical truth that God is in control and has providence over all things. So that's a legitimate way to view the text. There's others who would say, why does God tell Moses to go down to the people if he is intent on destroying them regardless? That's sort of what someone would say. The second option, so there's one view, God never intended to destroy the people. There's another view that says, no, God truly relented. And so it clearly states that he relented, meaning that he changed his mind. Moses' arguments and his intercession actually made a difference. Now, Psalm 106 seems to give some verification to this view, because it says there in 106, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done wondrous things in Egypt. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath. This is the view that I lean toward, because I think it's the most natural way of reading the text. But we have to remember that the text is not giving us insight into the psyche of God. And so we can't be completely clear. Maybe he really never did intend to destroy the people, but just wanted Moses to intercede. But regardless, there's a few applications to take away. First, Moses does not say, in talking to God, he does not say, God, they don't deserve punishment for sin. It's really not that big a deal, or they've been good up until now. They just made a mistake. They need to be a little bit more educated. No, Moses doesn't excuse sin before a holy God. The people have, in fact, drastically sinned against God and offended him and are rightly under judgment. Sin is deserving of punishment. Moses knows that, but he appeals not on who the people are, but on who God is. He appeals based on God's character, his plan, and his faithfulness. And so God responds by not destroying the people. Ironically, Moses, the very person who the people have written off, we don't know what happened to that guy, he is actually the very one interceding on their behalf right now and saving their lives. And this is the story of our salvation. The holy God is up in heaven, and we're down here foolishly rebelling against him, worshiping idols that lead to all types of sin. And because of this, God's wrath is upon us, and we need a mediator, someone who can avert, who can stand in the breach, as Psalm 106 said. And the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a mediator better than Moses, his own son. God saw our sin and our rebellion, and even though he would have been completely just to destroy his people, to destroy us, he sent his son instead to intercede for us and bring us salvation. God said, "Go down, Jesus, for these people are corrupt, and unless you intercede for them, they will surely perish." That's why in 1 John 2, verse 1, John can write that we have an advocate with the Father. We can never seek forgiveness from God on the basis of worthiness or trying to excuse sin. Because if we're in Christ, we recognize that our acceptance is based on Jesus' intercession. And so maybe some of you listening have written off Jesus as the people wrote off Moses. You've not turned and believed in him, and you don't really get what the big deal about him is. And yet, can I say that you're writing off the very one who could intercede and save your life? He has come down from heaven as a man, and on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin and idolatry on himself, not for his own sin, but for your and I's. He's interceded for you and brought God's favor upon us. He's secured our stay of execution, if you will. But this can only be yours if you repent, meaning turn from your sin, and believe in him. You must forsake the sin and idolatry in your life. Realize that it's offensive to God and cling to Christ for salvation. That you're a sinner in need of God's grace. You must confess that. And the good news is that if you do this, if you don't make excuses for sin or justify it, but just plead to God for mercy, the good news is that he will have you, that he will forgive you your sin. And Christians, let me say that I want to encourage you to ultimately, this text is fulfilled in Christ as our intercessor, but it should remind us the importance of interceding for those who don't yet know Christ and for their forgiveness. We should be diligent and passionate about interceding in prayer for sinners who have not yet believed. We pray that God, for his own glory, would redeem that person based on the intercession of his Son and God's love for sinners and his glory. And how about when we see a brother and sister in persistent, unrepentant sin, a Christian? We pray that God, for the sake of his name and his reputation, would turn that person from their sin, that they would come back and follow Jesus faithfully. And so we should be reminded the importance of interceding through prayer and be reminded ourselves that our great intercessor, Jesus Christ, still intercedes for us even today. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Even right now, Jesus is still doing his intercessory work. And so we've seen in Moses our need for intercession, and in Christ we see the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate intercessor who atoned for the sins of the people. Now in verses 15 to 29, we see that when we're caught in idolatry and sin, we must repent of it, not blame shift or minimize it. Let me start off by reading verses 15 to 20, where we see a confrontation. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink of it." So Moses goes down the mountain. He picks up Joshua on the way. And Joshua is confused. He's hearing all these noises coming, and he thinks that there must be a war going on, a battle. But that's not what's going on at all. It's actually the people have been partying and having a grand old time and shouting and yelling. And so Moses goes down And what he does is his anger burns hot and he throws the tablets and breaks them. Now, we can take this to be righteous anger because Moses is not rebuked for it by God. And really what he's doing symbolically is what the people have done literally. He's broken the tablets with the law on it, but the people have broken the actual law. The people have basically, as the book of James says, right, if you break one law, you're guilty of basically breaking all of it. And that's what the people have done. You know, Moses is sort of like a parent who walks in on their teens throwing a party in their house, if you've ever been there, and they kick everyone out. That's what his anger is like in this moment, right? Why he breaks the tablets. And in verse 20, Moses destroys the bull, he pulverizes it down to a powder, and he puts it in the water supply. It seems symbolically saying, listen, here's your idol. And so people are going to be drinking the gold powder, and you know, commentators point out they're going to pass it, and it's going to come out as excrement. And Moses is saying, this is your idol. Here's your idol right here. Drink it. You know, so it's a confrontation and a punishment in some ways for their idol. And this shows us the importance, I think, of destroying the idols in our life. Because what part of what Moses is doing as well is making sure that none of the gold that was used to make this idol can ever be used again. By putting it in a powder and in the water supply, one of the symbolic things he's doing is saying there's no leftovers, that you can't piece it back together. It's completely destroyed, never to be seen again. Anything that competes for our affections for the true God must be ultimately dismantled and crushed. I like how one of my commentators, Philip Ryken, puts it. He says, all too often, Christians try to deal with their idolatries by putting them in the closet rather than taking them out with the trash. We pretend that we have cleaned house, spiritually speaking. But in fact, sin is still lurking in the cupboard, ready to come out the next time we're tempted to open the door. So the lustful man goes back to look at his pornography. The gossip starts telling rumors again. The greedy man cheats a little on another deal. The unhappy woman goes on another binge of food or alcohol or shopping. Moses never gave the Israelites a chance to go back to the golden calf. In the same way, we need to keep grinding our idols down until they turn to dust. Don't keep dabbling with idols. Destroy them. And I think this is a word that all of us need to hear. May we seek to destroy the idols in our life. But now we see in verses 21 to 24 something that we should not do. Contrast to destroying the idol and turning from it, we see Aaron here blame shift and minimize sin instead of repenting and owning up to it. So let's look at verses 21 to 24. It says, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. So Moses rightfully goes, I left you in charge. What happened? And Aaron's response is it's lame. And it's an attempt to do exactly what Adam tried to do in the Garden of Eden when confronted with his own sin. What did Adam say? Right? He said, God, this woman you gave me, she's the reason that I sinned. And Aaron does something similar, right? He says, don't be too angry. Why are you angry at me, basically? These people are evil. It's these people that you gave to me. But then at the end, he gets down to outright lying. He gives the image of, yeah, all the people took off the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out jumped a golden calf. It just sort of, it's a miracle, it just came out. But this is clearly not true. Verse 4 told us he fashioned it. And so, listen, this reminds us to never blame shift, minimize, or lie about our own complicity in our sin. When Aaron was tempted by the people to make a golden calf, instead of resisting, he capitulated. And so Aaron is trying to conceal his sin and his role in that sin instead of confessing it. And so what he should have done and what we should do is confess and own up to our sin when confronted with it. Don't blame the other person or life circumstances. Don't lie about what happened, but simply come to God for mercy. The idolatry of our own hearts is what leads to sin, nothing else. Aren't we so quick, and I know this in my own life, to make excuses, to blame shift, to just outright lie about our sin? But God shows mercy to those who are like the tax collector in Luke 18, who come to God saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Without taking responsibility for our sin, we cannot be saved. And for the Christian, the reason we can be honest about our sin and confess it and hand it over to God is because we know Christ has paid the full and atoning price for it. And so let me just say, if you're not a Christian, it's time to stop making excuses and take responsibility for your sin. Admit that you're a natural-born sinner and that you need forgiveness. And Christian, we must continue to confess our sin, confess the idols of our heart, acknowledging how deep it goes in order to continue making progress in the Christian life. And so we shouldn't attempt to sort of blame shift or move away responsibility for our sin. Now in verses 25, we see an act of judgment on the people, that even though God relented from destroying everyone, there was still judgment to be rendered. And so we see a need to take a side. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, so the image of just complete debauchery, running around all over the place, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." All right. Here's the fun part. Not really. So, like I said, the people are breaking loose. So basically, Moses is looking out and seeing all this commotion and chaos. And so he asked the question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the entire clan of Levi joins him, which is important. And the reason it highlights, though there may have been others, it highlights the Levites because in the midst of chaos and rebellion, their faithfulness is crucial because they're to be the ones who facilitate in the tabernacle. And so what happens next is inevitably bothers our modern Western sensibilities. Our immediate reaction, I think, for most of us is that either this is unjustifiable or just an overreaction. But for Moses, it's unthinkable to allow idolaters to remain in the land and lead people from worshiping away from worshiping the one and only true God through whom they can be saved. Now, this does not have a modern day application for New Covenant Christians. The Bible, you know, there's no allowance for killing in order to preserve orthodoxy in the Christian church. But here, as verse 27 makes clear, God did order this event to happen. And so though he won't destroy all the people, though he does relent and show mercy, some of those who are participating in this chaotic rebellion will be punished by death. And so about 3,000 idolaters fall that day. And as verse 29 makes clear, though this was painful, it came with a sacrifice, right? Each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother. It shows us the severity of sin and the reality of judgment. Now, as we move on to our last few verses, where we see Moses offering himself as a substitute for the people, we're going to see that Moses makes an offer, but God refuses. Ultimately, God does not take him up on it. And so it's an offer that God can refuse, which obviously comes from the famous saying from The Godfather, "I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse." But of course, in this case, God can. And so this is what verses 30 to 35 say as we finish out today. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, This people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So Moses goes back up the mountain to make further atonement, further intercession. And in verse 32, Moses says something that we, you know, hear in movies quite often, I guess, you know, take me instead, right? Now there are two ways to interpret this phrase, the please blot me out of your book that you have written. In some instances in scripture, this simply means physical life. The truth that God has numbered all of our days. Psalm 139:16 is an example. So Moses might be saying, let me give my life physically instead. The other way this could be taken would be the eternal life, the eternal book of life, names written of who is eternally saved and redeemed. If this is the case, then Moses is saying that he would be willing to be condemned in place of the people, like eternally. Now, a choice between both of these options is difficult for me, but I lean toward option one, that Moses was willing to be physically killed instead of all of the people, since that was what God had threatened earlier anyway. But either way, Moses is intending to substitute himself on behalf of the people. What he says here is actually pretty incredible if you think, you know, 30 chapters ago or so, he was not wanting to be God's chosen one to lead the people. He really didn't want anything to do with it. And now he's offering himself as a substitute for them. But God, ultimately, he rejects his offer. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now he says, but now you go and lead the people. And so God is allowing them to continue their trek to the promised land, even in light of their sin. And so the question is, why does God reject Moses' offer? And I think the way we should view this is because Moses' life is not sufficient to atone for the sins of the people. Sinners have to bear their own penalty in this case. But there is one whose life God did accept as an offer for sin. We need a substitute. And in Jesus Christ, God has given us one. He refuses Moses here because Moses, even though guiltless in this situation, doesn't have what it takes, if you will. He's still a sinner at his core. He can't atone for sin. But God has given us a better mediator because through Jesus' sinless life, in his sin-atoning death, in victorious resurrection over the grave, God wasn't only made an offer he couldn't refuse, but actually himself offered up his own son. What mercy and grace and love does God have for his people? That God would send his own son, who for 3 days, it looked like for those 3 days that he was in the tomb, that he had been written out of the book of life, that his name had been blotted out. And for those 3 days, it looked that way so that your and I's name could be written into the book of life, speaking in an eternal sense. As he said in John 10, Jesus says about himself, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and that he did. He took all of our idolatry, all of our sin upon himself in our place. And so, to that end, one more time to my non-Christian friends, see your need for a substitute and a mediator. See Christ who died in your place for your idolatry and sin and be set free through faith in him today. And Christian, we should see our idols for what they are, dumb. Not just dumb as in, you know, it doesn't make sense. Idolatry is ultimately irrational, makes us foolish, but dumb in the sense that they can't do anything. Sin, the payoff is never as good as promised. It never fully satisfies. But in Christ, you've been made new. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. And so my exhortation today is to live like it. Turn from any idols that remain in your heart. Confess and own your sin, and know that we have a true mediator who took our place and is even today interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Let's end in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this day. Thank you for this rich text, just a chapter, but shows us so much of your character, but also of our need for a Savior. It foreshadows so much of the work that Christ has done in redeeming idolatrous sinners. And so for the Christians today, I pray that we would be diligent about seeking and killing, pulverizing into powder any idols that remain in our hearts. We so often find ourselves pulled by different idols in our life, things that will give us peace and security and comfort that are not Jesus. And so help us to love you with all that we are through this power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not a Christian listening today, I pray that we would see our need, that we would see that at our core, we are sinners separated from God, that we have put other things in place of him and have worshiped those instead, and that we need to repent and come to him for salvation. And the good news is that he will have us because Jesus has done it all. He paid the full price for our sin, and we praise him and we lift him high today because of that. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.